Psalm 77. We'll read verse 1 through the end of verse 15. Psalm 77. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we thank you that we have in the Scriptures an accurate account of your deeds. We thank you that we don't just see the human perspective and what men and women did who held to you by faith, but we see your mighty hand ruling over all the world, the godly and the ungodly, that you do indeed search throughout the earth to find those whose hearts are completely yours, and you will move heaven and earth to accomplish your good pleasure. God, we thank you for the promises that we read in Scripture that are yet to be fulfilled. We look back and see your faithfulness in the old and new covenants. We look back and see your faithfulness over these last 2,000 years. And our hearts are stirred to hope that you might do it again today. But like the psalmist, we have to admit that reading the revival accounts or the Reformation or the New Testament or those days when you raised up godly kings and did great things for your name in the Old Testament, God, when we read these things, our hearts are disturbed. And like the psalmist, God, it seems that you keep our eyes open. We wonder, will you do it again? We pray that you would birth in your people across this tiny globe a yearning to see your name exalted, to see Christ's name hallowed and set in a category all to itself in front of the eyes of men and women and young people. We ask that you would do this, God, for the glory of your Son, that he would be given all that he has earned, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. And we think, God, of more than just conversions and the gospel spreading from person to person, from nation to nation. God, we ask that he would receive everything he deserves in your people. We look at our lives today, God. We look in the mirror. We look in our homes, at our children, our marriages. God, we look in our friendships and our schools and our workplaces and we ask, God, is this all Christ deserves? Would you not work in such a way that he has given everything? And we pray that you would start with his people, that you would captivate our hearts by the thought of what might yet be as we think of the ongoing work of your kingdom and the spread of his victory. And God, we pray that that would find very concrete roots in us, that we would really make room to trust, to adjust ourselves to you. We pray that love for the King would move his people to, in a childlike way, live unto him now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to do something a little different, and just taking a break, just 1 week break, as Chuck comes to the end of 2 Samuel. But tonight, we're going to look at the event that we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, this is what some churches call Reformation Day, or it's really close to it. Tomorrow is the 502nd anniversary of the 1517 nailing of Martin Luther's 95 theses, 95 spiritual propositions or statements that he wanted to be debated among the church scholars. And that really is a pretty key point, one of the flashpoints, you know, in the Reformation, one of the things that was a significant turning point. So we're going to stop and do what we haven't done in 19 years. Many times fellow pastors say, so you're going to have Reformation Day? And we say, well, actually, we don't ever do Reformation Day. Not against it, but we just don't get, you know, caught up in the calendar too much. So we are going to do it today. So I want us to look at a couple of things, but the reasons are based in Psalm 77. Knowing where we come from historically, it really is a significant help to keep us from drifting. I mean, why not take certain paths? Well, the scripture is the guide, but we can look at how the church has made decisions through the centuries and how God has dealt with his people, and it can save us a lot of harm. Also, when we look at the last 500 years in particular, what God has done in the Protestant Reformation, we do see in church history many expressions of God's wisdom and faithfulness, not just in the individuals, but in the big picture of what happened in order to accomplish this. Now, tonight, we're only going to be able to look at two kind of simple things. One is a quick survey of some key dates dealing with the Protestant Reformation. And the other is an introduction to what has come to be called the five solas, taken from the Latin word sola, which means only or alone. And those are five theological statements that really summarize what was rediscovered and died for and passed on in the Protestant Reformation, things that the Roman Catholic Church had in many ways by its traditions buried. So we're going to look at those and just with some practical applications, all right? So if we're going to get all of that tonight, we'll have to kind of move at a good clip. So let me give you a timeline. I left out a lot of things, fun things. I mean, when the toothbrush was invented, late part of the 15th century, we're glad for that. But we're going to just hit the high points, all right? All right, 1483, Martin Luther was born. 13 years later, 1496, William Tyndale is born in England, and these are going to be both very significant figures. And then much later, 1509, that's 26 years after Luther's birth, John Calvin is born in France. You might think that Luther and Calvin, you know, were born on the same day. They are not. Luther was 26 years older than Calvin. In 1501, around the age 18, Martin Luther, we'll stick with him for a bit, Luther enters the University of Erfurt. And his father pays for him to go there and to study law. His father was a miner. He owned some mines. And so he was kind of an upper middle class worker. 4 years later, toward the end of his degree, Luther is traveling and there's a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt comes down near him and Luther's cast to the ground and he cries out to the patron saint of miners. And he asks God to rescue him. Don't let me die in the thunderstorm, and I will give the ultimate sacrifice. I'll turn my back on all the prosperity of the earth, and I'll become a monk. 1505, the summer of that year, Luther leaves the law profession and joins the monastery, much to the dismay of his father, who was hoping that as he got older, Luther would be a successful lawyer and be able to help support him, dad and mom. 1507, 2 years later, he's ordained as a priest. And that means, you might not make much of a distinction. I wouldn't make much of a distinction between a monk and a priest in the Catholic system. But a priest was invested by the Catholic Church with the power to re-offer the sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass. The big difference between the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic view is the Roman Catholic view is that it is an actual re-offering of Christ. And so sins confessed prior to that, you know, you confess your sins to your priest, you go in and you take the Mass. Those sins are then forgiven by virtue of the fact that Christ was re-sacrificed by the priest. So the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. Now, by the way, this led to the superstitious view of the Lord's Supper, led to the priests never being able to discard the wine, because it's now the blood of Christ. Once the priest does the ritual, it actually, in their belief, became the blood of Christ. So the priest would have to finish the full cup of wine at the end, however much was left over. Priests were paid to do masses, oftentimes, by wealthy individuals. They would say, I will pay you to do a mass for my dead aunt so-and-so. And, then the church would give, you know, by virtue of doing the mass, the dead aunt would receive spiritual benefits, would get out of purgatory quicker. So when the priest is paid, he makes a lot of money by doing a lot of masses, so he just speeds through it. There's a phrase in the mass, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, in Latin. But many of the priests didn't understand Latin. They just memorized the mass, and they said it so quickly the people heard it, and they thought they said hocus pocus. And then something magic happens, which is where we get the phrase hocus pocus, from the Latin mass. They say it, and suddenly this transformation happens. And also, alcoholism among the priests in the medieval period, pretty high because of the constant finishing off that. You're not allowed to dump it. It's the blood of Christ. All right, so back on track. 1507, he becomes a priest. He offers his first mass. He can't do it. In the middle of the mass, he's shaking so much that he's afraid he's going to spill the wine, and other monks have to come up, other priests, and take over the service, and he's embarrassed in front of his dad, who came to see his son's first mass. Luther was so gripped by the bigness of God and tortured by the thought of how could a righteous God ever be at peace with an unrighteous man. Now, I told you in 1509, 2 years after Luther becomes a monk, John Calvin is born. And on the same year, Henry VIII becomes king of England. That's going to become important later because Henry's self-centeredness is going to open the way for the Protestant Reformation in England. 1511, Luther becomes a professor. He gets his doctorate of divinity, and he becomes a professor at a brand new college in Wittenberg, the Wittenberg University. And for the next 4 years, Luther's agony over his soul and how can I be right with God leads him to preach on or to lecture on the book of Psalms, the book of Galatians, and the book of Romans. And these three, particularly Galatians and Romans, lead Luther eventually to an understanding that man is made right with a righteous God by God providing a righteousness through Christ. And that God's righteousness not only judges the unbeliever, but God's righteousness also provides forgiveness or propitiation for the believer. Now, after 4 years of working through this, 1517, Luther is so bothered by what he sees in the Roman Catholic Church that he writes out 95 doctrinal statements in which he wants the church theologians, the fellow professors, to get together and to discuss, is this really what the Bible would have us do? So 95 theses. He nails them to the church door, the castle door in Wittenberg, and it's in Latin, it's for scholars, but the people grab them down and translate them into German and publish them around. And so what was meant to be just a scholarly discussion becomes kind of a popular movement. It goes viral. Few examples of the 95 theses. The first one, here's what he says. He really emphasizes the issue of repentance. He said this, number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, etc., intended that the whole life of the believer on earth should be one of constant penance. And number two, the word penance cannot mean or cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament, the church idea of penance. That is, confession and atonement as exercised under a priest's ministry. Penance. What's penance? Penance is where you would go to the priest, you would confess your sin, and the priest would say, all right, I will absolve you, and you would be assigned a religious duty. And that duty being performed, plus the priest's absolution, absolving of you, all right, together that they would, in a sense, earn your re-forgiveness, a washing again away of those sins. Luther talked a lot about indulgences in the 95 Theses. That is, by paying the church a certain fee, the church would then offer an indulgence or pray to God or out of the fund of the church's kind of grace. You know, the Pope, the church kind of had like a treasury of grace. And so they could offer that to people, and they would offer it to people who would pay money for it. Luther later complained and said, if the Pope has the power to give grace, to give forgiveness to individuals through the church, why doesn't he just free everybody from purgatory now? Why does he do it when people pay him money? Well, he was trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So the Pope, the church bumped up the sale of indulgences because they really needed the money to build this spectacular cathedral in Rome. And Luther is bothered by this. Now, Luther's still pretty Roman Catholic in a lot of his thinking. If you read all 95 Theses, you would see there's a lot of spots where Luther hasn't yet gotten to the Scripture. Listen to a couple of them on indulgences. Paying money so you could get forgiveness for yourself or for others, even for those who had already died and were now waiting in purgatory. Number 6 in his 95 Theses, every Christian who feels sincere repentance on account of his sins, has perfect remission of pain and guilt, even without letters of indulgence. That is, if you're a believer and you really repent, Christ freely forgives, even without the church giving you an indulgence. Number 32, on the way to eternal damnation are they and their teachers who believe that they are sure of their salvation through an indulgence. So, if you buy an indulgence and you think that makes you okay with God, then you're going to hell. And so is the person that sold you the indulgence. Another one, Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor or maybe lends to a needy man does better than the man that buys an indulgence. I'll read you one that shows he's still kind of Catholic in his thinking. Number 47, Christians should be taught that the buying of indulgences is optional, not commanded. Well, you can't imagine coming to church next week and Chuck saying, well, we're going to sell indulgences for your sins in the back, so if you'd like to just fill out the card and put your money in the envelope, then Chuck or John will be showing up at your house today, this week, and we'll do something, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, or your beloved dead one will be gotten out of purgatory. But you don't have to. So, 95 Theses, really, just Luther wanting other theologians to kind of hash this out. Well, because it goes viral, 1518, Luther is called to stand before one of the church head honchos, a guy named Cardinal Cajetan. And he's called to answer for his errors in the 95 Theses for attacking the church's views. And Luther refuses to change any of them. 2 years later, the Pope issues a legal document called a papal bull. Okay, it's a legal church document that gives Martin Luther 2 months to admit that he is wrong or he will be excommunicated. That is, removed from the Roman Catholic Church, and that's the only church of Luther's day. So removed from the church, not just that you're not allowed to go to church, but that you are going to hell now in everybody's view. Luther gets that right close to the deadline when he has to make his decision that he will change his mind. And as a professor at school, he takes it out and burns the Pope's document in front of all of his pupils and students. Next year, Luther is required to show up at a civil and ecclesiological, so civil powers and church powers. So the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, with a bunch of princes, and then all the church bosses, they all show up at a place called Worms. So this is called the Diet of Worms, which if you read it on a piece of paper and you're not used to it really looks weird. Diet of Worms is the way it looks, all right? But it's the Diet of Worms, and it means a civil and church gathering where they're going to have a council. They're going to hear Luther's views, he thinks. He's going to be given a chance to promote his views, and then they're going to rule on it. And it won't just be the church people that are ruling on it. It'll be the Holy Roman Empire, which included that whole section at the time. In other words, if Luther is condemned by the church officials at this gathering, then it's also the civil officials. So he will become a criminal. Luther goes. He thinks he's going to get a chance to explain why he said these things. And they say, no, just tell us, are you going to recant or not? You're going to take it back or not? And he says that famous statement that his mind, his views are held captive by the scripture. All right, so he can't go against his conscience. He refuses. He's condemned by the church and civil authorities. That means anybody that catches Luther and kills Luther will be considered a hero by church and state. On his way home, he is kidnapped by a group of masked people, and he thinks it's the Roman Catholic Church who are going to go ahead and kill him, but instead it's a group of friends. They kidnap him on the way home and take him to the Wartburg Castle, and he stays there for 11 months, being kept secret there and safe from the Roman Catholic authorities. During that time, he translates the New Testament into German. Now, this becomes the King James Version for Germans for centuries. It was really a great translation. 3 years later, William Tyndale shows up. So Luther's back home teaching under the protection of a local prince. He's safe, relatively speaking, where he's at, as long as he doesn't travel too far. A young college student, William Tyndale, who had been reading Luther's smuggled-in writings while he was at Cambridge, Tyndale goes, he's being hunted by the Roman Catholic Church because he's been translating the Bible into English. So he's excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, and he goes to the continent, and he meets Luther in Wittenberg to discuss theology, because Luther's writings have been so influential. Then he goes to Worms, where Luther had that big meeting and got condemned, and he found a publisher who would publish his English Bible there. So the New Testament is published in English by William Tyndale at Worms, and 18,000 copies are smuggled into England by Christian merchants. A couple years later, Luther gets married to a girl, Katrina von Bora. We'll call her Catherine, all right? And they have a very happy marriage, unusual for big church leaders. You know, you think of John Wesley or George Whitfield. Wesley, a very unhappy marriage. Whitfield, not a great marriage. Many of the men that God used sadly neglected their marriages in the busyness with the church, but Luther had a happy marriage. 2 years later, the plague hits Wittenberg. It's been sweeping through Europe for centuries now, the bubonic plague. And Luther and Catherine turn their home into a hospital, and they risk contracting the disease, taking care of the dying people. During that year, Luther writes, "A mighty fortress is our God." 2 years later, the Roman Church starts using the label Protestant for anyone who protested against the Roman Catholic Church's unbiblical views or practices, or if you agreed with Luther. 1535, it's a big year for England. Henry VIII has a wife that doesn't produce a male heir. All right? So he decides that he wants to marry a younger lady at court. And it's not just romance and a lustful heart. He is hoping to get a son to rule on the throne. So he puts that wife away, divorces her. But she's got connections. She's royalty as well. And so the Pope will not let him do it. He contacts the Pope, so to speak. Hey, you know, the Pope recently gave Henry VIII the title, the protector of, and head of the church under the Pope, the Church of England. And so... he thinks he's going to get off the hook, and the Pope won't let him out of the marriage. So Henry decides that he will ignore the Pope. He's excommunicated. Well, that doesn't bother Henry. He just says, "I'm already head and protector of the English church, so now we are not under the Pope anymore. We are a separate church." So that's the beginning of the Protestant Church of England. In the same year, Miles Coverdale takes the work that William Tyndale did, Old Testament, a lot of it, all the New Testament, adds his own translations, and he publishes the first English translation of the Bible. Next year, John Calvin publishes a little pamphlet called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This ends up being reproduced so many times and becomes kind of the statement of Protestant belief. 5 years later, Calvin goes to the Swiss city of Geneva and begins, with the city authorities' help, in working to show the world what a city would look like if The scripture was the guide for all of its civil choices. 1546, early part of the year, Luther preaches his last sermon and dies February 18th. 1558, we jump up a little more, back to England. Elizabeth I becomes queen. Now Henry dies. Henry's daughter, Mary, becomes queen. She's pretty wicked. She murders a lot of people. He had a son in there, Edward VI. He was a very godly young man, but he was just a teenager. He dies young. So now Elizabeth I becomes queen. She establishes the Elizabethan Compromise. That is the Church of England that you see today. She was tired of the bloodshed of the Protestant-Catholic wars. She didn't want to see that happen anymore in England. So she says, we're going to have a Protestant church with Protestant documents. But we're going to have a church that remains on the exterior. It will retain a lot of the Catholic traditions. So this really pleased nobody that was serious about religion, but everybody who didn't care that much about religion. Now that started a century-long stretch of church history that we call Puritanism. Suddenly these men who are trying to reform the English church, the British church, they're not being persecuted. They're not being hunted anymore. They're allowed to be Protestants. But they're not allowed to carry the Reformation all the way through and really see it to its completion. So in England and Wales, these men have a very limited influence. And they get nicknamed by people that don't agree with them as Puritans. Oh, you're so pure. Or precisionist. Oh, you're so precise. And so for 100 years, the Puritan movement is simply really, it's the English Reformation trying to continue to work itself out, but not being persecuted and not being in a position of real power. So the way they did it was through pastoring and writing books, which is why we have so many Puritan pastoral books today. 1559, John Knox, that's an exciting story all by itself, but we don't have time. He begins the Reformation in Scotland. He gets chased away from Scotland, goes over to the continent, meets with Calvin in Geneva, and has the Bible translated into English over there. The Geneva Bible brings it back. 1564, John Calvin dies. Now, that's enough for history, all right? Let me just say a couple of things. Just one for the sake of time. One thing that we see when we look at these things, and I had to leave so much out, is that we do see the hand of God in the bigger picture, rather than just focusing like on the devotion of an individual. So Luther's courage, Calvin's biblical carefulness, you know, Zwingli, Knox, the British men, you know, Ridley and Cooper. And so when you look at all these reforms, it's easy to kind of zero in on their autobiography or their biography and to get really impressed with them. And certainly they were godly men and they were courageous. Imperfect, but extraordinarily used. But the big picture is very encouraging because we do see God providentially ruling over all things, not just Christians, not just godly people, but ungodly people, nations, not just churches. Let me give you just a quick summary of that. Technological changes that were happening that made the Reformation possible. 1455, before any of this happened, a guy named Gutenberg developed a printing press with movable type. So no longer do books have to be made by hand, being drawn by hand or copied by hand. It's so expensive that only the very wealthy could own a few, but the common man couldn't own them. So Bibles were chained to pulpits in churches so that you wouldn't steal it. But in 1455, movable type basically means that by putting the type in the stamp and then stamping it on a page, you could mass produce books for the first time. And eventually that makes it so that the common man is able to own books and information is able to be gotten across the world relatively quickly. For us, it would be like the beginning of the internet, where suddenly ideas can be taken around the world in a few minutes compared to before. So same type of thing. And God used that for the Reformation, which really was moved forward by preaching and books. Academic changes, the Renaissance. Now the Renaissance basically was not a Christian movement, but it had this fundamental idea. We need to go back to the original sources and not just take people's word for things. So there was a phrase, ad fontes, to the fountain or to the source. Now the Christians used that. And instead of reading what the Roman Catholic Church said in the year 1200 or 1100 or 1000, they started going all the way back to the original languages of the scripture. 1516, the year before Luther nails up the 95 Theses, a brilliant scholar named Erasmus, not so godly but very brilliant, published the Greek New Testament. So now every Bible professor is able to go back for the first time and read in the Greek what was actually said instead of reading the Latin or the commentaries by the Catholic officials throughout the years. So this allowed them really to see exactly where the Roman Catholic Church had been unclear. There were all kinds of other things. There were social changes. I mentioned the bubonic plague. For three centuries, it sweeps through Europe. I mean, it's very hard for us to understand how this changed people's views of life. People were dying everywhere, and so the spiritual question of your soul was always in front of you. Let me just give you some numbers. Around this time, 1400s, 1600s, the world population was estimated to be 400 million total. But the bubonic plague killed 75 million in Europe. So 400 total population of the whole world, 75 million killed during that time. Everyone faces this question about, what about my soul? Can the priest tell me how I can be right with God? Political changes, God controlled them. Independent regions, instead of a Holy Roman Empire, nations were starting to rise up. And then like provinces with local princes or electors. That's one reason why Luther wasn't put to death. Others before Luther preached the same thing and they were put to death. But by this time in Germany, local princes were getting pretty strong. And the Roman Catholic Church no longer had the strength of influence to reach its arm over Germany and say, put that man to death. Because if the local prince said, actually, I don't think I'm going to cooperate with that command, then the Roman Catholic Church was focused on other wars at this time, particularly with Muslims or the Turks. They didn't have the strength to send their armies and do it themselves. So many of these men, like Luther or Calvin, went to places where the local princes were favorable to the Protestant Reformation and therefore weren't killed and were able to spend their entire life writing and ministering. Think of King Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire, raised up by God, Isaiah says, to free the Jews from Babylon. Think of Alexander the Great, spreads his armies across that whole region, and as he does so, even when his armies are removed and he's forgotten, the Greek language has taken root. And it becomes the language of every person. The official language is Greek, and then you also have your home language. So the New Testament is written in a language that is not only precise enough to carry its concepts, but it's everywhere. Think of the Roman Empire, a thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Meaning that everywhere that Rome ruled, while she put everyone under her boot, she did kind of ensure that basically law, a Roman law, would be ruling in every country. And so, relatively speaking, you could travel from nation to nation and expect that the same law would be from place to place. Particularly, Rome built roads for their armies. And these roads were made safe by Roman law. So by the time you reach the New Testament, for the first time in human history, the Christians are able to go from place to place relatively safely, traveling under the Roman umbrella of authority, sharing the gospel. So it's exciting to read all these things about Luther or Calvin or the others, but don't forget the hand of God. Now let's look at the five solas quickly. The five solas, let me give you them. These are the five five key points of the Reformation, which are really, in my opinion, much more important than any individual historical fact. Here they are. Sola Scriptura, or according to Scripture alone, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone, saved by grace alone. Sola Fide, which is Latin for by faith alone, or through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. So, five Latin phrases, all talking about something that's unique. It is through, according to Scripture alone, that the Christian lives. By grace alone we're saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. Now, I want you to notice something, a contrast between this and the five points of Calvinism, all right? What's been nicknamed the five points of Calvinism, which we may think of when we think of Reformed and Reformation? It's been put in an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, like the flower. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or particular atonement, that is, Christ died for his people and it actually purchased those people. Irresistible grace, not that people don't resist it, but it will ultimately conquer them. And the perseverance of the saint, T-U-L-I-P. Now these five points, where did they come from? Why do we have five solas. Why do we have five solas and then 5 points of Calvinism? Why don't we just have one set of five? Well, here's why. In the 1600s, the followers of a man named Arminius, who, along with a few others, began to gather together and say, we don't agree with the other reformers, with Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and the English reformers and John Knox. And it was the minority. And they started to raise kind of a stink and say, we disagree with you in five areas. We disagree with you about depravity of man, about God's unconditional election, about Christ dying for his people, about irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saint. These are five areas which were raised by the opponents of the Reformation, but they were Protestants. Now, what I want to say about that is not that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox disagreed with those 5 points. Those are accurate statements. But these are 5 points chosen by opponents of the Reformation. In other words, they are answering 5 attacks. But if you were to sit Calvin or Luther or Knox or any of the other guys down and say, what are the 5 most important truths that you think a Christian needs to rediscover? It would not have been, in my opinion, the 5 points of Calvinism. It would have been the 5 solas. The 5 points of Calvinism, those were chosen, those points of contention were chosen by the enemies. The 5 solas represent what the reformers themselves felt were themselves. They felt these were the most significant things. And really, that's a better summary, a more balanced. Let me run through them with you. Sola Scriptura. That is, that Scripture alone is the only infallible source of divine revelation. How do I know what God's like? Well, the Scripture. And it's the final authority for matters of faith. Now, one of the things the Roman Catholic Church says about Protestants is this. You go to a church that's 500 years old. We go to a church that's 2,000 years old. All right. I remember meeting in the little country of Wales, an older man who was a Greek, came from Athens, and he was Greek Orthodox, kind of like a Roman Catholic church, but the Greek version. And he said to me, you should come to my church, the church that Jesus went to. He said, it's the Greek church. Look at the Bible. Well, is that a good act? Is that a good assessment? Are the Protestants only 500 years old? Or did they rediscover truth that goes all the way back? Listen to what a church leader named Cyril of Jerusalem said in the 300s. All right, so we're way back in the mid-300s. Listen to what he says about Scripture. It sounds very Protestant. He says this, concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by the mere plausibility and artifices of speech. You don't get caught up in people's clever talk. Even to me, who tell thee these things, give not absolute credence unless thou receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. So he says, even what I'm writing you, don't trust it unless it comes from the scriptures. So in the mid-300s, we have the church authority saying it has to come from Scripture alone. What did the Catholic Church teach at the time? It taught that the Scripture was too difficult for the average Christian to understand, and therefore they would get themselves in trouble. And so instead of trying to go on your own study of Scripture, you would turn to the church, and through the Pope and its councils throughout the years, you would find an infallible interpretation of Scripture. So, in effect, it's not the Bible, it's the church that tells you what you're to believe, because you can't understand the Bible, so just ask your priest what the Pope or the councils say. Now, Protestants taught that the Bible was perspicuous. What's perspicuous? Perspicuous is a word that's no longer perspicuous. Perspicuous, that is, it is clear. The Bible is clear to all believers, everyone who has the Holy Spirit and has the Scriptures and uses the Bible to interpret the Bible, each passage helping you understand other passages. All essential truths of the Bible are clear to Christians. Does the Bible teach us that? 1 Peter 1, Peter writes this: "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And again, of course, in Timothy, he says that it's profitable. Let me get you to the second one. Sola gratia, by grace alone. What does that mean? That the entirety of our rescue from beginning to end is a free gift from God alone. All right, take those two words. It's a gift. It's not something we could earn. It's free. Doesn't mean it doesn't cost anything. It means that God is free in the way he gives it. He's not obligated. So it's an unobligated gift that you couldn't earn. The Bible teaches that. Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, of his free gift. Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast. Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. God forgives none because of payments made by them in any form. If we could bring him mountains of gold and silver, they would not be worth anything to him. If we bring him tears in rivers, or our gifts in mountains, or our resolve and our promises in countless numbers, all will amount to nothing as a bribe for grace. Forgiveness is like love. It's unpurchasable. God's pardons are free. He forgives because he chooses to forgive, out of sheer pity to the sinner, out of unmixed compassion, but with no mixture of anything like a bribe or a price. Third, sola fide, by faith alone, through faith alone. That is, we are judged righteous in the sight of God, purely on the basis of faith, not works. That is, we are justified by faith, which is the only thing that can receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, that those atoning benefits of his death. Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says this: "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." He's talking to the Jews. Even we have to be saved by faith, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 3, he says this, verse 11. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous will live by faith." The Roman Catholic Church taught a mixture of Jesus' death, life and death, and the church's grace that you would receive through all of her different rituals, and your taking that grace, which was kind of like a spiritual battery, so to speak, that would be plugged into your life. You're taking that grace and using it to do the good works that those added to Christ's death would get you out of purgatory sooner. Charles Spurgeon said it this too. He says, the way of reaching justification is not by tears or prayers or humblings or working or Bible reading or church going or sacraments or priestly absolution, but by faith. This faith is a simple and utter dependence, a believing in the faithfulness of our God, a dependence on the promise of God. Because it is God's promise, so it's worthy of our dependence. Solus Christus, the fourth one. All right? What does it mean? Well, it's talking about the focus of the Christian faith. All right, so you're saved by grace. It's a free gift. And it's received by faith. Well, good. But what's the focus? Well, not grace, some kind of, an impersonal force. And not faith. I trust that my trust is strong enough. This is what we read under this. Christ and his labor alone is the ground of God's being for us. Not Christ plus anything else. Not ritual, not our obedience. All right, so what do you focus on? Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's in contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church. By the time Luther came on the scene, the Roman Catholic Church had all these saints. I told you that when he thought he was going to die, he didn't cry out to Jesus. Why not? Because Jesus was too high in the Catholic thinking. He's God. So you don't cry out to Jesus. You cry out to a saint, a very, very godly person from long ago who has, because they were so godly, now they're dead, they are able to kind of approach Jesus for you. So there's God and there's God's Son, but he's still too high. And then there's saints or Mary. She's the mother of Jesus. So like every mother that has influence on her sons, Mary could be gone to, and she would talk to Jesus. Solus Christus, the reformers taught that there were no saints, and it wasn't Mary, and it wasn't the church, and it wasn't the Pope that we would go to for hope, but it was the God-man. Galatians 5, Paul says, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Galatians 2, he says this, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Both those verses. If it's through church ritual, Jesus died for no reason. If it's through keeping the rules, Jesus died for no reason. Spurgeon. Can I give you another Spurgeon? This will be our last Spurgeon for the night. He said this, if you put one atom of trust in yourself, you have no faith. If you place one particle of reliance on anything else but what Christ did, you have no faith. If you trust in your works, then your works are anti-Christ. And Christ and anti-Christ can never walk together. Christ will have all or nothing. Christ must save you, all of you, or be your whole Savior, or no Savior at all. Fifth, and then this is the last one, soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. This is how John Piper describes this teaching. The entire design of salvation by grace from before the foundation of the world was that the glory of grace would be praised. So why did God do it all? Well, so that we would see his greatness and we would adore him and happily live to him. I mean, if you think that Christianity is what people get when their life is messed up, then they come to church, So they take on all these church duties and they scrub up their hearts, try to quit talking a certain way, try to quit looking at bad things, try to quit thinking those thoughts, and then everyone will see what a good person I've become. then you've got the wrong end. If you think Christianity is a thing that you're willing to endure so that God would be willing to love you, you've got the wrong idea. Christianity is God bringing us to himself through such a beautiful and perfect and delightful way that the sinner is like a freed criminal that runs out of the prison cell and voluntarily lives for this king. Ephesians 1, Paul writes this, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why, Paul? To the praise of the glory, the outshining of his grace, of this undeserved gift, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Roman Catholic Church stood in the middle between the sinner and Christ and received glory due to Christ, shared glory with Christ. The Pope, you know, is kind of a representative of Christ, a small Christ handing out glory. The priest. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, you know, a couple hundred years after this in the 1700s on the ultimate reason that God created the world, and he talks about chief ends and subordinate ends. We don't use those words very often anymore, but it's helpful. You remember the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism? It said this, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's why we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Now, why do they use the word chief end? It's important. What's the difference between a chief end and a subordinate end? A subordinate end, that's a goal or an outcome of something that God does in the Christian life. So God crucifies his son so that the sinner might, who hopes in the son, might be forgiven. So forgiveness is a goal of the cross or adoption, you know, or God sends his spirit to give us the new birth, to make us alive. So that's a goal of sending the spirit. But those are subordinate goals. That is, those are great things, but they have a dual greatness. They're wonderful in themselves, forgiveness, new life, adoption into God's family. But those aren't the ultimate goal. And they're doubly precious to the Christian because not only am I adopted and forgiven and alive, but I'm adopted and forgiven and alive and whatever else you want to say about the gospel. That's a wonderful thing, but it's more wonderful when I realize that it's all part of a greater goal. So there's something out there that's better than being forgiven and adopted and made alive. It's that God would be glorified through my rescue. So that's a subordinate end. Something that's good in itself, but it's even better when you realize it leads to something better. A chief end. What is the chief end of man? A chief end is a goal that nothing is better than this. And you don't value it because it leads somewhere better. So we are grateful for forgiveness, and we are even more grateful when we realize that our King will be glorified forever by forgiving us. But when you think of the glorification of God, you're not grateful for that because you think it's going to lead to something better. That is the ultimate goal. So five solas. Now, concluding thought. John Piper was asked this question. I checked it out on Ask Pastor John. All right, it's a nice title, I think. But anyway, it says this. A person called in and said, which of the five solas is the most important? And he said, well, which wing on the plane is most important? It's a good answer. They're all connected. I mean, even when we went over them really quickly, you could see how there's overlap, right? Saved by grace. Received by faith, not works, in Christ, not yourself. I mean, there's a lot of overlap there. Think of these things as in a living connection. And it's only as you hold them in balance and resist the temptation to pick your favorite one. Say, well, I really like this saved by grace. But then you might de-emphasize that you're supposed to live for the glory of God. Or you might say, we need to live for the glory of God. And you forget that you're saved purely by God's grace received through faith. So we hold them in balance and keep them connected, and we don't pick a favorite. And if we do hold that balance, then we will see a beautiful Christian life flowing out of those things. It's easy to take them for granted, isn't it? I mean, we don't even think about this anymore. You come to church expecting this. But what if we didn't have this? What if we came to a church that said this? It's not just Scripture. All right? Chris Green, you need more than your Bible? You've got to ask Chuck. He'll tell you what to do. It's not just grace. Wisemans, you got to do better. It's not just through faith. It's not just in Christ. And it's not all for the glory of God. I mean, what if you came to a church where those were not there? Think about it. 500 years ago, men and women and young people who embraced the gospel were put to death, hunted, persecuted, in order to rediscover those things and to pass them on to the next generation. So, in conclusion, I think it's simple. Don't undervalue those things. And in a sense, you have to die to pass them on to the next generation. You have to die to pass them to your kids. Now, you don't have to die at the hands of an executioner from another denomination, do you? But like Paul says, I die daily so that the life of God would be manifested in you. So you turn to your spouse. You know, I die to self-centeredness daily so that the beauty of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I mean, that those things would really work themselves out in my life, and you would see that. And to my children, I die to my personal preferences, and to the people sitting next to you at church, I have to die daily to me being the center of the world so those things could be worked out and they could benefit from them, or at work, or at school. So, by Scripture alone, or according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the Reformation.